Welcome tonight to Bally Baptist Church Bible Study. It's Pastor Kennedy here, and along with the whole country, we're in shutdown because of the coronavirus pandemic. And we're all trying to practice social distancing, but that can make us lonely and it can be difficult. But the church is still here and reaching out to you. So to do that, we do live streaming services on Sunday at 11:30 and 6:30 in the evening. But tonight and on each Tuesday night during this shutdown, there is going to be an audio Bible study based on the life of Samuel in the Old Testament, the kingmaker. Samuel arrived in Israel at a time of political and social turmoil and confusion, a time of spiritual departure, similar to our day. And so Samuel has a lot to say to our generation. I trust these messages will be an encouragement and a blessing to you in these difficult and uncertain days. Let's turn to the Word of God. This is why we're here tonight, coming back to Samuel, the King Maker. And we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're reading from verse 18 and going right through to chapter 10 and verse 16. Quite a lengthy reading. I trust you'll bear with us as we read through this. Always profitable to read the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 18. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee, and on all thy father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee." And the cook took up the shoulder that was, and that which was upon it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee, since I said I have invited the people." So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, "Up, that I may send thee away." And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid the servant pass on before us." And he passed on. "But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find 2 men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelphah. And they will say unto thee, 'The asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for thee, saying, What shall I do for my son?' Then shall thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall meet thee 3 men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying 3 kids, the other carrying 3 loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee 2 loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned unto another man. And let it be that when these signs come upon thee, that thou shalt, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices and of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, "What is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And one of the same place answered and said, "But who is their father? Wherefore it become a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, "Whither went ye?" And he said, "To seek the asses." And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said to thee. And Saul said unto his uncle, "He told us plainly that the asses were found, but of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not." And amen. Quite a lengthy reading from God's word. Keep your Bible handy, please, as we study it. On the surface, there was nothing about young Samuel that would have impressed God. He was a young boy from a polygamous, fractured family that had much tension and infighting. He was the product of, some would say, a stressed, sensitive, paranoid mother who had been brought up in a very religious environment, but maybe knew very little about real life. The religious environment that this little boy grew up in was not good. They had a religious leader, a pastor, if you will, who was a doting father, who showed no discipline on his two sons. And those two sons exploited that weak father and did much damage to the testimony of the things of God. It looked as if everything was going against this young Samuel. It looked as if all was stacked against him. But there's a saying that says, "But mighty oaks from little acorns grow." And from a very inauspicious, unfortunate beginning, mighty men and women of God can develop. If you had lived next door to Elkanah and Peninnah and Hannah and heard the tantrums and the tears, you probably would have looked out of your window and said, "That little child doesn't stand a chance." But praise God, he had mighty plans for this little bundle of joy. The last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we saw the nation of Israel rebel against Samuel and his sons. They used the failure of the boys to push through a new agenda. And so often that happened. People who want change wait for a moment of weakness. A weakness maybe in leadership, maybe a weakness in the pastorhood, but they wait for that moment of weakness and then push through their agenda. And that's what the nation of Israel did. They saw weakness in Samuel's two boys, and even after Samuel gave them a stark reality check on the excesses of a monarchy, they still were insistent on moving from a theocracy, God in control, to a monarchy. I gave you last time the outline for this, and we'll be working our way through this tonight. We see Saul identified, and we started that last week. And then Saul inaugurated, as we see him publicly introduced to the nation. And then Saul investigated. We're going to see that Saul is tested. Every new leader, every leadership is tested and find it difficult at times because God tests them to see what caliber of men they are. And certainly Saul found that. And then Saul installed and confirmed as the king. Let's go through this then with the help of God. First of all, Saul identified. We finished last time with the amazing providences of God that brought Samuel and Saul together. In our society, people would say it was amazing luck. But such language denies the sovereign hand of God in all the amazing details of life. Notice, please, that even though Samuel has been rejected by the nation, he is very gracious to Saul. We see no sense of bitterness. There's no sense of envy or jealousy in the heart of Samuel for this young man who would, in a sense, take his place. In one sense, it shows the stature and caliber of Samuel. But there was also another reason for it. You can imagine whenever Saul comes to the throne and eventually fails in his God-given task, if Samuel had have been nasty, if Samuel had have been resentful, if Samuel had have been envious, Saul could have turned and said, you know, I never really had a chance. Because from the moment I stepped into that seat of authority, Samuel's been out to get me. He has criticized everything I do. He's undermined my authority. But such was the man of God. Such was his graciousness and his help for Saul that Saul could never point the finger at Samuel and use him as an excuse for his failure. All who aspire to leadership should learn the lessons of Samuel. Leadership can be a fickle occupation. And those who applaud you one day can have a dagger in your back the next day. Samuel found that. Why, he was the great leader. He was their mentor. He was their judge. He was the one who kept the nation together. But very quickly, those same people had the daggers in his back. But Samuel is generous and accepting in defeat. Look at verse number 20, and we'll find there that Samuel reveals that it's Saul that the nation is looking to. He says, and as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, Samuel must have been told by the Lord that, set not thy mind in them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee? And on all thy father's house. The nation is pinning their hopes on this strapping young man, about 7 feet tall, Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul responds in verse 21 with appropriate humility. I'm only a Benjamite. And the tribe of Benjamin, well, it's the smallest tribe in Israel. And if you take the tribe of Benjamin, well, we're the smallest family of that tribe. We're nobody. We're nobody. There's people like that. I have a very close friend. And he will very quickly tell you that he is nothing and nobody. And yet, if I was in a crisis, I would want him beside me. His name's George. And any time I would be in a crisis, it's George has more common sense than many people who have their degrees in learning and education. George has just an ability to work his way through a problem. And yet, he always puts himself down. I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. And here Saul is the same. He puts himself down and reminds Samuel of his low estate. And then at the feast, as we read about it, of 30 people, the sacrifice is brought in, and Saul finds himself to be the guest of honor, and he receives the choicest portion of the meat that Samuel has told the cook to set aside and to bring it out just at the right moment. And at the right moment, it's placed in front of Saul as the guest of honor. And then in verse 26, the next day after the feast, Samuel arranges to be alone with Saul and sends the servant on ahead. And he spends time with Saul to teach him, to give him the word of God, to give him the mind of God. Isn't that lovely? No jealousy, no bitterness. And he gets time, quality time alone with his successor. And he says, I want to pour into your heart the word of God, the mind of God. Not only is Samuel gracious to Saul, but Samuel then anoints Saul. We're in chapter 10 and verse 1. Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him. Solemnly, secretly, Samuel anoints Saul with oil and declared him to be the Lord's choice as king. Not only anoints Saul, but he kisses Saul. He honors him by that kiss. What a gracious act of respect and humility as Samuel accepts the Lord's will. Let me pause to say this. Sometimes we have to respect men for the position that they occupy, even when we detect a lack of qualifications for the job. And there are men in political life who need to be honored because of the role and the position they have in leading people. There are people who are pastors, and maybe I would not want to sit under their ministry, but because of the task they have, I honor them and respect them. Do you remember when David was urged to kill Saul in later chapters, 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26? And David had the opportunity to kill his enemy, to stop the threat on his life. And they said, sure, go ahead. God has placed him into your hand. David said, I will not stretch out my hand against him, for he is the Lord's anointed. Even though God had rejected Saul, even though Saul at this stage was hounding David across the countryside, David respected his position and would not touch him. Samuel honors Saul with that kiss. Then Samuel confirms Saul. Verse 2, when thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin and Zelpha, and they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of thine asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? And so on. And he gives him three confirmations of God's calling on his life. Whenever they parted, he said, now there's three things are going to happen. First of all, you're going to meet two men near Rachel's tomb, and they will tell you that the asses, the donkeys are found. So your home problem is sorted. The whole thing, why you left home and started searching up and down the countryside, it's sorted. Secondly, you will meet three men on their way to worship at Bethel, and one of them will give you two loaves of bread and a bottle of wine. So not only is the home problem sorted, but your financial problem is sorted. God is going to meet your need, and you're going to meet men, and they're going to give you bread, and they're going to give you something to drink, and God is teaching you that He will look after your day-to-day necessities. And then you'll be met by a group of prophets carrying instruments, and the Spirit of God will come upon you, and you will prophesy. What an amazing confirmation and encouragement to Saul. The home problem was solved. His daily provision would be met, and spiritual gifting would be seen. Practical, financial, spiritual. And for every spiritual leader, there is a toll, there is a cost for serving the Lord. There is a toll on family life. Whenever you arrange plans, arrange circumstances with a family, and suddenly there's a phone call and the children are annoyed because all of a sudden the plans are changed because somebody's in need, and they see that the priority is for the fellowship rather than them, and sometimes they can be resentful. There is a cost on the home. And there is a cost financially. And many will have to leave secular positions to serve the Lord. And they know that in so doing, they will maybe never achieve the sort of stipend or salary that they once had. And that is a cost. And of course, there is that fear of not being able to be gifted and able to teach the word and preach the gospel and deal with all the problems and that gifting. Will I be able to do it? And the Lord shows Saul, right before he's even made king of the country, that he will look after him. He will look after the home, he'll look after the daily provision, and he'll even look after the spiritual gifting. And we learn a lesson that God knows all about the practical details. He knows all about those areas of concern. And in verse 7 of chapter 10, "And let it be when these signs come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." Oh, that's wonderful. Many's a time we go back to verses like that. Whenever home life is difficult, whenever financially it's tight, whenever the gifting seems to fall short of what's required, you can go back to verses like that and say, well, God is with thee. That's the most important thing of all. That is far more important than academic qualifications. It's far more important than theological degrees. They have their place. But oh, to know the presence of God, to know that He's in charge of the home and in charge of the bank and in charge of the heart. Why? Because in verse number 9, we say, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart." Did you read that? God gave Saul a changed heart. Can I say to you that those who would aspire to be leaders, they need a different kind of heart. They need a heart that feels for people. They need a heart that's not easily broken. They need to be thick-skinned. And they need to be able to cope, because you'll never have everybody agreeing with you. You'll never have everybody patting you in the back. You'll not have everybody praising you. And so whenever you aspire to leadership, you need what Saul got. God gave him a new heart. A heart that would be feeling for people. A heart that would be resilient to opposition. A heart that would be beating with the heartbeat of God. Oh, a new heart. Not only a new heart, but Saul is given a new ministry because we find him prophesying among the prophets. He had never done it before. And here, with the help of God, he finds himself not only with a new heart, but a new ministry. And so Saul is identified. Let's move on to Saul's inauguration. Saul's secret anointing by Samuel was still unknown. So Samuel calls the people together at Mizpah, verse number 17 of chapter 10. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord at Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all the kingdoms, and of them that oppress you, and so on. Samuel gives his keynote address at Mizpah. And you can read it from verse 17 through to 19. You'll find it took the form of a rebuke for Israel's desire for a king. They had rejected their God in spite of the fact that he was the one who delivered them many, many, many times before. And in verse 20 through to verse 24, we have the king's inauguration. Verse 20, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Mitri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if a man should yet come hither. And behold, the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. He might have been 7 foot tall, but the circumstances that have overtaken Saul the last 48 hours are so vast and overwhelming that when his name is called in verse 21, he couldn't be found. And God reveals that he had hidden among the stuff. Now, we don't know exactly what the stuff was, but I do know this. Many, many believers today love to be hiding among the stuff. And I could spend a sermon thinking of some of the stuff that we hide amongst. We hide amongst the cares of this world. Oh, that's heavy stuff. We hide among the baggage of disobedience. We hide among the platitudes of religious duty. We hide among the baggage of a fear of man and negativity. We hide among the baggage of unforgiveness and bitterness. We hide among the baggage of doubt. We hide among the baggage of a fear of failure. Lots of stuff. Maybe you're in the meeting tonight and you've got lots of stuff that you have to deal with. You're hiding amongst this clutter of stuff. I say to you, come out from hiding. There's a work to be done. Saul is brought out in verse 23. Notice what they shouted. Verse 23, and they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Yeah. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We still shout that to our monarch. God save the king. God save the queen. Straight from the words of Samuel. And so they shouted. Notice verse 26. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Isn't that lovely? Saul is introduced to the nation for the first time at Mizpah. And as he goes home, there is an entourage with him. of men whose hearts God has touched, and there's a support base here. I remember our brother Robert Cameron many, many times in the prayer meeting, praying that from this assembly will go forth men and women whose heart the Lord has touched. And it was a phrase that he used many, many times, that from this place, young men, young women whose heart the Lord had touched. And here's where it's found. And there was among the people on that day when Saul was inaugurated, there was a people touched by God to support the king. Boy, it's great when you get support like that. It's great when you get people who are not supporting you just because you happen to be at the front, but they're supporting you because God has touched their heart. And they say, I'm going to get behind this. I'm going to get behind this oversight. I'm going to get behind this assembly. I'm going to get behind this work. Boy, it's great. Notice, some went from the meeting touched by God, and some went from the meeting touched by Satan. Look at verse 27. Verse 26, and Saul went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose heart the Lord had touched. Amen. Praise the Lord. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him, and they brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Isn't it amazing? It's the same meeting. It's the same message. It's the same event. But two groups of men come away with completely different appreciations. Some men follow Saul and say, God has touched my heart. I'm going to get behind him. But at the very same time, at the very same meeting, after the very same message, some are going to say, I'm not supporting him. I don't like him. I'm not going to bring him any gifts. I'm not going to financially support him. That happens. Happens in every fellowship. There'll be a percentage that say, I'm going to get behind this and I'm going to support it. And there's others saying, I'm not. But the last words of that chapter, chapter 10, but he held his peace. Sometimes that is the only course of action, just to keep your own counsel and say nothing. Just say nothing. The Lord will sort it out in the end. Just keep your head down, keep doing the work, and just hold your peace. Saul inaugurated. Thirdly, Saul investigated. We're now in chapter 11. Saul had not long to wait until his fitness for leadership was tested. The Ammonites, who lived on the east side, here's Ammon, here's the River Jordan, the Sea of Galilee up at the top, the River Jordan, and there's the Dead Sea here, just tucked in at the bottom. There's Jerusalem. There's Jabesh Gilead, and here's Ammon. And Ammon attacks the capital of Gilead here. The Ammonites decided to bring the people of Jabesh Gilead under bondage. And the weakness of Gilead is seen. Let's read it. When Nahash the Ammonite came up, chapter 11, verse 1, and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. Yeah? They didn't even put up a fight. As soon as the enemy came, they said, okay, we surrender. That's okay, we'll serve you. We don't want to fight. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. That's some deal. Yes, you can surrender. Yes, you can serve me, but the condition is I take your all of your right eyes out. Verse 3, and the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. They'd forgotten they've just got a new king. This is the very thing that the king was anointed for. Here was the answer and the condition and the circumstances that needed the king. And they'd forgotten what this new king was all about. And they says, we'll send word to the coast, and if there's no man to save us, we'll come out to thee. Verse 4, and then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those things. And his anger was kindled greatly, and he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And so on. Saul's investigation. The weakness of Gilead is seen in their capitulation and surrender to the Ammonites without a fight. The cruelty of the Ammonites was marked, removing the right eye of their enemy. Why? Because most people are right-handed. If he removed their right eye, they would find it difficult using a sword or a weapon, making them difficult to handle combat. And so that was the idea behind it. The people of Gilead asked for a 7-day reprieve. And when Saul got the news, he was furious. In fact, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He got some oxen and he cut them in pieces and sent them to all the areas of the country. Now, most today would be unhappy with such a display of anger. And the NSPCA and animal rights people would be rightly on the warpath. But please note, this anger was kindled by the Spirit of God. And there is a time for righteous anger. And Saul's anger rallied the people to his cause. And instead of a handful of men, Saul finds himself with an army of around 330,000. That's good, isn't it? You know, whenever a people stand together and work in unison to serve a common and righteous purpose with an unselfish motivation and dependence upon God, they're unbeatable. They're unbeatable. And it would be wonderful, you know, if the Church of Jesus Christ in the north of Ireland could instill this kind of passion among God's people. That the Spirit of God would so move that men and women and young people said, I'm going to stand. I'll tell you one thing, the prayer meetings would be full. And the oversight would be meeting to try and buy chairs from somewhere because we don't have enough chairs. We'd be coming in here, filling the building as we go to prayer. And Ballymena would sit up and say, what on earth is happening out in Bally Baptist? And not just Bally, But God's people, genuine, born again of the Spirit of God, wherever they meet on a Sunday, to know that call of God in their life. Say, take the world, but give me Jesus. God will always test the fitness of those he places in leadership. And he tests Saul. Could I say, difficulties in local churches are always unwelcome. Problems in local churches are always unwanted. But God allows them to test those in leadership. Are they able to cope with pressure and criticism? Are they able to stay calm and composed? Are they able to keep a godly perspective and make spiritual judgments in love whenever it seems they're in the heat of the battle? It is always terrible when you see local assemblies pitted against one another, squaring up to each other, instead of being united against a common foe. I could take you to a fellowship in Belfast. Many years ago, I was only a child. Things got so hot one Sunday morning, the fight spilled out onto the main street in Belfast. And it was a Presbyterian church across the road. I actually had to call the police to try and get things put back in order. Very sad. When the enemy would try to put God's people in bondage, as the Ammonites tried to do in 1 Samuel 11, or try to rob God's people of their vision, which the Ammonites tried to do in 1 Samuel 11, that is when the Spirit-stirred leadership take the lead and preserve them from bondage. Time is gone. Saul installed. We have the decisive victory at Jebus there at the end of chapter 11. You can read that at your leisure. Not only did that dispel all doubt in the minds of the people about the suitability of Saul to be king, it actually went overboard and it fired the zeal of some of the people to the extent that they wanted to slaughter anybody who disagreed with his kingship. Look at verse 12 of chapter 11. And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that saith, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." Who is it that's questioning Saul's authority? Who is it that's pointing the finger at Saul, whether he or not he should be on the throne? Bring them out. Well, put them to death. The idea, thankfully, was rejected. And instead, verse 13, Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And then in chapter 12, Samuel gives his parting address. It is in fact a drawing of the line in Israel's history, marking an end of the rule of the judges and the commencement of the rule by monarchy. And Samuel, in his speech, bows out as the last of the judges. Bows out, as it were, as a civil leader. From this moment on, he will just have a single role, that of a prophet, God's spokesman. No longer will he be judging the people. No longer doing that circuit, answering their problems, dealing with their queries. No, that's gone. There's a king on the throne now. He will just be the prophet of God, speaking the mind of God. The rule of the judges had lasted some 400 years, And the simple lifestyle of a judge living among the people would be replaced by the royal courts and all the extravagance that goes with them. It was the end of an era, and Samuel was yesterday's man. I'll let you read the parting speech. I'll give you on your handouts five different aspects of it. You can identify them in your own reading. First of all, 1-5, there's an explanation. He explains his conduct as a judge and the integrity and honesty of his actions. Look at verse 3. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes herewith? I will restore it to you. And so we have his conduct questioned. As he says, I did everything with integrity. I did everything with honesty. And then the recognition, verses 6 to 8, Samuel reviews the dealing with God, the dealings of God among them as a nation, time and time again, how God had delivered them, and he recognizes the hand of God in the nation. And then verses 13 to 15, submission. In spite of having a new monarch, Samuel again calls for submission to God. He stresses the value of obedience and the seriousness of disobedience. You'll be able to see that. And then in verses 16 to 19, the demonstration. Samuel calls on God to send a thunderstorm. Let's look at that. Verse 16 of chapter 12. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord and he will send thunder and rain that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Demonstration of the power of God. The rain was rare at harvest time. It was the dry season. But Samuel stands and calls on God to send a thunderstorm. And the thunder comes. And the rain falls. And the people fear. And then verses 20 to 25, we have compassion. And Samuel assures them of God's faithfulness and prayers for them. Look, please, at chapter 12, verse 23. I have heard many, many, many sermons on this verse. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. For Samuel to fail to pray for others was a sin. Is that not a challenge for us? Oh, the importance of prayer. I just made a wee list out here. Let me go through them. Who should pray? People in trouble should pray. Psalm 34 says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. People needing wisdom need to pray. James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Men wanting revival should pray. That great section there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Wonderful passage. I just would put in a wee caution there. God is dealing with the nation there in 2 Chronicles as a nation. And we are inclined to take that just automatically as applying to individuals. If you look at it, you'll find that God is speaking to them as a nation there. And the nation was to turn back to him. But there is certainly application for us as individuals. And then people needing guidance need to pray. Exodus 33 says, show me now thy way that I may know thee. The words of Moses. And then those needing salvation, of course, that wonderful verse in Matthew 14, the words of Peter as he gets out of the boat and starts to sink. And he says, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Oh, the need for prayer. Notice that in not praying for you, I don't sin against you. I sin against the Lord in not praying for you. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, you think I was sinning against you if I failed to pray for you. But no, no, it's bigger than that. I sin against the Lord if I don't pray. My prayer list gets ever bigger. But that is by far preferable than not having a prayer list at all. It is frustrating sometimes when people ask you to put things in their prayer list and then never come back to know how things are. And you have to chase them up to see how things are. And sometimes, oh, that's sorted ages ago. It'd be nice to be kept up to date. What can we learn from this? Just by way of summary, what can we learn tonight? There's a lesson on stubbornness. The lesson that I got from reading and studying this passage of Scripture is that no man should try to hold on to position if he has lost the acceptance among the people. Samuel could have tried to fight for his position, but no, he had lost the confidence of the people, and so he refused to be stubborn. I have often seen men try all kinds of things to hold on to power and influence, but not Samuel. Once he knew that he had lost the confidence of the people, he made for a safe and gracious handover to the next in line. Not only stubbornness, there's a lesson in testimony. There is no argument against a good testimony. The nation certainly had complaints against Samuel's sons, and they certainly used that as a catalyst for change and a rejection of Samuel's ways. But when it came to Samuel's own testimony and his manner of life, he was beyond reproach. And in his speech, he says, look at my life. Look at the way I did business. Look at the way I dealt with the problems. And he was able to stand with a clean testimony. It is no accident that Paul insists, when he's writing to Timothy, that leaders, deacons and elders, they must be blameless. They must have a good testimony. Notice another lesson is faithfulness. From his speech, we find that it's appropriate for leaders to point out the errors that arise among God's people and point out how serious those errors are. And Samuel, even though he was rejected, he was faithful in pointing out to the people that they were taking a wrong step and they were stepping out of what God would want for them. And he was faithful. Even whenever the weight of the tidal wave was against him, he still was faithful in speaking about the errors. Integrity. Once the nation had decided their path, Samuel had no intention of abandoning them. He didn't say, if you don't go my way, I'm away. I'll go to another people. I'll go to where I'm appreciated. No, no, Samuel says, I will pray for you. In fact, I'd be sinning against the Lord if I failed to pray for you. I will teach you. I will guide you. He didn't abandon them to their fate. There was an integrity. Finally, a lesson about success. You see, just because a plan succeeds is no guarantee that it's right and godly. God gave them a king in his anger, he said through Hosea chapter 13. To the nation, it seemed as if everything went wonderfully well and it was an overwhelming success. But to God, it was a resounding failure. You could write over this whole passage, that wee verse in Psalm 106. He gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. Israel felt their needs were not being met by God's arrangements through the judges. They needed a king like the other nations. They persuaded themselves that even in the face of God's word through Samuel, that the monarchy was indispensable. It was necessary to have a king for their happiness and security. And the need that they felt overrode God's will and God's purpose. I'm sure the people justified it in their minds. I'm sure they said, well, God said we'd have a king eventually, and now we've got one, so it's fine. I'm sure some said, well, God expects us to be practical and modern, and this is the modern way forward. I'm sure there was some said, this will make Israel as successful as the other nations around. It will restore national pride. But it wasn't God's will. So even when a thing looks as if it's all working out, does not necessarily mean that God approves. The problem is never a defect in God. The problem is always with us and our lack of trust. And in changing days, we need more and more to have our hearts fixed on the unchangeable and unchanging God who stands sure and steadfast, the anchor of the soul. We'll come back to it next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this godly man, Samuel. A man who had a heart for thee. A man who did not show bitterness or anger. Who didn't put a spanner in the works to make the people regret their choice. Father, we thank you for this man of integrity. And Father, we pray that we as your people will learn the lessons, that we too might be men and women of faith, that our leaders rise to the challenge that we see in these verses, that we might be men of God, and that we might have around us men and women whose heart the Lord has touched. Father, for those who oppose, help us to be gracious, that we might be like Samuel, that we might be like Saul, who held his peace. Father, we pray that you'll take each one home in safety. We thank you for gathering so many out tonight. Father, we pray that you will bless throughout the rest of this week. Bring us again on Thursday night and then on Sunday to once again know your blessing and know your help. Take us home in safety, for we do ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.